Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. After a one-month hiatus, we are back in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing, as a reminder to you, he's writing to a church that he planted in response to reports about them and a letter he's received from them. Many of the issues they raise in their letter have to do with what a Christian is and is not free to do. In chapters 5 through 7, where we left off, how could you forget the issues had to do with marriage and sexuality? We had a spicy December here in the church. In chapters 8 through 10, some of you may be glad the topic changes. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul addresses issues surrounding idolatry. They want to know how they should relate to the pagan religious environment around them, because questions related to this have all kinds of implications for the day-to-day lives of Corinthian believers. And as we'll see, it has some significant implications for their relationships with one another in the church. And I think that's really where it touches down for many of us. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. And that word, that particular passage, is a pretty stark reminder that the context of the Corinthians is worlds away from our own. The culture and customs and norms of the world of the Corinthians is in many ways a foreign world to us. And to interpret it, and really to interpret any portion of Scripture rightly, we first have to understand what the original author meant to the original audience, what he was saying in that foreign context. And then we ask, how does that message in that context apply today in our context? Now, sometimes this is easier to do because the issue at hand is fairly universal. The previous section on marriage is one example. Sometimes the bridge we walk from from original context to modern application is a lot longer. There are Christians, however, in some parts of the world today for whom this applies very directly. They live in communities where people offer food sacrifices and animal sacrifices to false gods. And the instruction of this passage for them may be fairly straightforward. But that is not the case for most of us. But what is still very relevant to us and for Christians at all times and in all places is the underlying dynamic in the relationships of the people of the church that Paul's addressing. So the presenting issue is whether or not a Christian should eat food that had previously been a part of pagan worship. Raise your hand if you wrestled with that this week. Yeah, I didn't think so. No hands online either, right? But the real issue, the underlying issue, is how people in the church should treat one another when they have differences of conscience about what they should or should not do. That issue could not be more relevant. The presenting issue related to food from pagan worship is something that few of any of us in this room will ever, ever deal with. But the underlying issue of how to act around a Christian whose conscience binds them to view a behavior differently than you do is something you've wrestled with already this morning. You've faced it this morning when you decide whether or not to come to church in person today. You faced it this morning when you decided whether you'd cover your face when you did. Not just in light of circumstances, but in light of conscience, right? What seemed right to you? You probably also calculated, at least to some degree, consciously or subconsciously, how that would be processed by the people around you. What seemed right to them in their conscience for them to do and how they may or may not perceive the actions you took. Now, all of a sudden, chapter 8 is getting a little more relevant, isn't it? I am not aware of a time in recent history when Christians have been as sharply divided in their convictions about how to engage the world around them than they have been in the last 2 years. How to respond to COVID. How to respond to civil authorities making decisions about COVID. How to engage our country's political process. How to engage those who have a different understanding about various tensions, racial tensions, and what that means and how we ought to engage. How to respond to issues related to gender and sexuality. Now that's on top of all the standard differences that have existed for some time that we were processing already and continue to and will continue to do in the future. What media is okay for Christians to consume? Which shows or songs are or are not over the line? How do we think about dating? What's an appropriate way for couples to relate with each other when they're not married? Is it okay to drink alcohol? If so, are there kinds or amounts or places that are off limits? I could keep going on and on and on. On all of these issues, somewhere, friends, there is a clear, steady, black and white, biblical line that is surrounded by a whole lot of gray. And that is the situation in Corinth. There is a line when it comes to idol worship. Paul will begin to draw it in chapter 8 this morning, and he'll draw it with a bold line, with a sharpie when we get to chapter 10. The line is that Corinthians should not participate in idol worship. Full stop. Now that may seem like not a big deal to us. That was a huge deal for them. Paganism was woven into the fabric of Corinthian life. It was integrated into politics and sports and commerce. And so how the Corinthians could remain real, engaged members of that society without participating in idolatry was not always easy to sort out. But it certainly meant that they shouldn't be participating in idol worship in the temple. There's a hard line there. But the issue here in chapter 8 is not whether the Corinthians could participate in the worship of idols, but whether they could eat food that was used by others in the worship of idols. And more specifically, how they should treat one another when they answer that question differently. Here's how I would summarize what this passage says to them and to us. And you can decide and chat with your family on the way home about whether I've summarized it faithfully or not. I think Paul is saying, don't flaunt your freedom. He says other things about this issue in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and we'll get there. But what I think he's saying here is Christians don't flaunt your freedom. Now, if I were to try to put that positively, because that's a negative way to express that, it might sound more like this: take care of one another's conscience. Take care of one another's conscience. Let's look at Paul's instruction here relatively briefly under three headings: a correction, a creed, and a call. Three headings: a correction in verses 1 through 3, a creed in verses 4 through 6, and a call in verses 9 and following. To start off, Paul, as he often does, quotes the Corinthians' letter. He quotes what they had sent him, but he corrects their thinking in the process. We've seen this before in Corinthians. We'll see it again. It's sort of like when kids tell their mom, but everyone does this. And mom says, well, if everyone jumps off a bridge, are you going to jump off too, right? Paul is repeating what they're saying back to them, but he's adjusting it. And he's revealing gaps in their thinking. The Corinthians are saying, everyone knows this. Now, what the "this" is comes out in verse 4. It's that idols aren't a thing. They're not actually real. That we may have these statues or figures or things that have been crafted by people or even concepts that people may have, but there is only one God. That's the truth. Paul replies to that statement in their letter by saying everyone has knowledge, but not everyone has love. Knowledge is important. It's crucial. We'll get there. Paul is not arguing for thoughtless Christianity. Far from it. He is not telling Christians that they need to check their brains at the door. He's arguing that knowledge alone is insufficient. The problem is not actually that the Corinthians' knowledge is wrong. It's not. We'll see in a moment that it was relatively spot on. The problem is that it's incomplete. Remember in verse 2, he says, if one of you thinks he knows something, he actually doesn't know all that he ought. Their knowledge is incomplete because you don't yet know as you ought to know, he says to them, because you lack love. Knowledge alone, he says, makes you proud. Remember verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is self-inflating. Love builds up. Love ensures the growing, the upbuilding of the other as versus yourself. Whereas knowledge devoid of love ensures you grow bigger, often at the diminishment of the other. I wonder if you can relate to that dynamic at all. Well, maybe not you, but other people you know, right? Other people you see online, right? Ever want to convince someone to see things your way, to prove your point? Maybe not out of love. Paul is relatively brief here, but he simply calls that out. He simply says, friends, knowledge alone inflates you, love will build up the other. And that is so important. It's important because according to Jesus, and according to all those who come after him in the Bible, the primary mark of the Christian is love. The primary mark. First, love for God, and then love for neighbor. You remember the well-worn passage in Matthew 22, where a teacher of the law of the Old Testament tries to catch Jesus, and he asks him a question to test him. And he says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it, Jesus offers. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus would go on with his disciples to expand on that and to speak of love for God and neighbor, not only in light of the law, but in light of what they perceived in Jesus himself as something of a new commandment. That now the followers of Jesus aren't only to sort of put on love to the best of their ability and grind it out and do their best, but that they're to love God and love others in light of the love that they themselves have received from Jesus. So in John 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then he makes clear that this is the stamp. This is the brand of discipleship. By this, all people will know that you are the ones who are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The way we set ourselves apart in our society, in our culture, is by having a love for one another in the body of Christ that can only be explained by the gospel. Paul's drawing from that teaching when he says right understanding is not the only criteria for right action. Right knowledge that is not coupled with concern for others can actually do more harm than good. Lovelessness, it would seem, is not only disobedience towards God, although in light of what we just read, it would be that. It's also a failure to represent the transforming power of the love of Christ in us. Not only that, I might add, it's ineffective. People are rarely persuaded by raw facts. If you need example, just pull up the social media of your choice. When was the last time you heard someone say, you know what, I was unsure about something, but then I saw a mean tweet and totally changed my mind, right? I saw your furious Facebook post and now I'm on board. That's the correction that Paul is bringing to bear. Don't be content, he says to the Corinthian Christians, merely with knowledge, as important as it may be. Put on love. That's the correction. Secondly, he instructs with a creed. Paul doesn't deny that a right theological understanding of the issue is important. It most certainly is. And he affirms the premise of their argument in verse 4. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Then he actually fleshes that out a bit. He elaborates on it. Verse 5, yes, there are images or beings falsely called gods by people. But that doesn't make them real, he says. Calling a thing you carved with your hands a god doesn't make it so. Then in verse 6, he says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's a condensed statement of reams of biblical truth. And by the way, side note, when we do that, we're formulating doctrine, or what some have called creeds. You might remember if you were here a few weeks ago when Robin hosted the service, he started us off by reciting the Apostles' Creed. Now, some of you might have twitched a little bit and you went back to your Catholic or Episcopalian roots, and maybe you didn't like that so much. And definitely, we don't just want to participate in some sort of mindless, rote, thoughtless recantation, as if just sort of restating and chanting these things brings some sort of magical spiritual power. It doesn't. But what the church has always done since the development of the Apostles' Creed in the early church right up to this day is give language that summarizes and captures biblical truth. That takes teaching that spans the scope of redemptive history and runs throughout the Bible from beginning to end and puts that into language that we can teach to kids. And that's part of what happens with the Apostles' Creed. That creed uses language that's drawn very closely from this very passage and from a couple of others that are very similar. It starts with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. This passage reaffirms for us some core theological convictions that we believe in one God who is three persons, who is revealed to us in terms of family language, of familial relations, that one triune God with each person of the Trinity having certain works especially ascribed or attributed to them. The Father is the one from whom are all things. He is the creator, as the creed states. The Son is the Lord of all things. The Father created all things, Hebrews tells us, through him. And Colossians tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That the risen Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning over all that is from the Father. And it is to the one God in three persons and to him alone that this says twice in this passage, we owe our very existence. Friends, it's just good to be reminded occasionally that you draw breath right now because God says so. That you are upheld by the word of his power. Connecting to that, to some of what we sang about this morning, if he is ensuring your very existence this morning, how much more so will he also ensure your good? He is a loving heavenly Father who reconciled you to himself through the sacrificial death of his Son. And if he can uphold your life, he can certainly see you through the troubles of your life. That's why, drawing from these same truths, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You remember the answer? That I am not my own. My comfort and hope is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him, and there is no other place it would be better to belong. but now as fundamentally true as these things are, knowledge of them alone is not sufficient to lead us to right action. Because not all people, not even all Christians, possess that knowledge. So, beginning in verse 7, Paul gives us a call. A call for those for the strong, those who have this knowledge, to care for the consciences of the weak. If you look back there, it says, however, not all, referring to the Corinthians, not all possess this knowledge. The creed that he just stated and affirmed is in alignment with how those with strong consciences think. Not all possess that knowledge. Some have a knowledge, we might call it, that is driven particularly by their experience. He says there are some who, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. There is an objective truth. And then there is a sort of existential reality. There is an experience that people have in their day-to-day lives that is driven often by their past experiences, and Paul says former associations. And there are people in the Corinthian church who have spent many years of their lives worshiping idols, who have participated in these feasts, who perhaps for years have eaten of these meats and foods in contexts that were clearly opposed to the one true God. So he says, for them, when they come to the table and eat, and they have an understanding that that pot roast you just pulled out was offered as part of idol worship the week before, for them, in their experience, they are eating food as if it was really offered to an idol. Now, you may not have that particular experience, and the strong he addresses here may have sort of worked that out for themselves. But Paul is, if I could use the language, pastorally sensitive to not only the reality and the truth, which he has so clearly stated, but the experience of the people who were coming to the same issue, right? How many times have you gotten to a conversation with someone about something that's going on, or you've had one online, or you've seen other people have this? And within a minute or two, it moves not from facts and knowledge, but to experience, right? Rightly or wrongly, we all interpret our present knowledge in light of past experience. And Paul himself says that of these people, that through their former association with idols, they come to the table where food is being offered from that idol temple, very differently than the person sitting on the other side of the table who hasn't. That experiential reality is something Paul says must be taken into account. He says in verse 9, take care. That is the primary action step from this passage. If you're looking for a verb, if you're looking for a to-do list, if you like, hey, what do I do in light of this morning's message? The action that Paul calls the strong Corinthians to in chapter 8 is take care. Take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. I kind of just want to say amen and sit down. Just want to let that hang for a minute, because I think for all of us that settles a little differently in our souls when we wrestle with that. Think about it. Paul doesn't say, not all possess knowledge, so inform them. Not all possess knowledge, so instruct them. He does not tell the strong to better inform and instruct the weak. Now, is instruction important? Absolutely it is. We're told in Colossians to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Should that be a part of life together? Absolutely it should. But when the Corinthian Christians face this dynamic of a conflict of conscience, Paul's instruction to the strong is not to inform the weak. It is to take care of the weak, that the right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to them. In other words, if I could defend my summary a little bit, he tells them not to flaunt their freedom. Now, why? And how could that happen? How could it be that the strong in the Corinthian context could carry themselves in a way that it would somehow become a stumbling block to those with a weaker conscience? Well, he fleshes that out. Let me read it again in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, doing the thing you have right knowledge about, eating in an idol's temple, will he, that is the person with the other conscience, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to also eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I think what Paul is doing here is rearranging the furniture in the Corinthians' priorities. What apparently has risen to the top of the list of priorities for many of them is we ought to be able to eat food offered to idols. And they're kind of swinging their weight around, and they're writing Paul to make sure everything's good so he can set everybody else straight. And Paul is pulling their righteous ability to do that very thing down the list of priorities. And instead, he's taking love for their brother in the church who views it differently and raising it up. He's saying, if you, by doing something that isn't a thing, you remember he says, no one commends themselves to God by what they eat. If you eat, sure. If you don't eat, sure. You're not more or less righteous in God's eyes based on whether you do or don't eat meat offered to an idol. What he does say is that you will honor God, and you will glorify God, and you will serve the soul of your brother or sister if you prioritize the protection of their conscience. If you prioritize the protection of their conscience. Now, there are a myriad of ways in which that may apply in our daily lives, in the various situations we find ourselves in day-to-day life that would require some great conversation I'm more than happy to have after the service is over this morning. But it reminded me of just a particular situation I remember being in myself years ago, where I had a wonderful small group. We had great fellowship together. We encouraged each other and developed strong relationships that last till this day. Occasionally, someone would bring a drink to our small group dinners. They'd bring a bottle of wine, or they'd bring a beer, or whatever it might be. And then we had a new couple join our group. And the guy had recently come to faith in Christ. And in our first meeting, we did as we always did, we asked him his story. What's your testimony? And as he described it to us, one of the things he said was that his father had died due to complications from alcoholism. Died at a young age, very prematurely, grievously, traumatically, and that it had a significant impact on him. And then years later, when he went off to college, he went down the same path, that he had hit significant medical complications due to his dramatic overuse of alcohol. And so he had wrestled with that, and he tried to sort of clean his act up, but he was really having a hard time. And then his dear wife drug him to church here. And he heard the gospel here, and he came to Christ, and God started just doing a remake, a redo, a recreation of this brother's life. And I can remember that from that meeting on, we didn't talk about it. We didn't have sort of a closed door session without him here. Nobody ever brought any alcohol ever again. That wasn't something we'd agreed to. And I'm not necessarily saying that's what you got to do in every situation. But it was an example that rose to the surface of my mind of how we in our fellowship could put aside our rights in order to serve our brother who had a newer and weaker conscience. What situations might you find yourself in right now where you're aware that you approve or don't approve of a certain behavior that's on the gray side of a clear black and white biblical line, and you're in fellowship with other people who are trying to sort that out, and they're doing it a little differently than you are? I think the simple encouragement of God's word this morning is that we consider how can we prioritize the conscience of our brother and sister. What does that look like? Paul commends this in several other places in Scripture. One of my favorite, one of the most concise, is 1 Thessalonians 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. My friend from that small group 10, 15 years ago is not in the same place on these issues that he was 10, 15 years ago. But it's been 10 or 15 years, you know what I'm saying? He's worked through this over time. Patience with them all. The other place where Paul sort of famously teases this out is in Romans chapter 15. And I think this is so helpful for us because it centers our pursuit of these things on Christ. We're actually going to celebrate this very thing as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. I want to invite the worship team to come on back as we prepare to sing. But as they do, just listen as I read a few verses of this to you. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Why? What's the motivation for that? Christ did not please himself. "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And then he gives this blessing. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friend, what a grievous thing it is. What a grievous thing it would be if Christians who share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, failed to live in this kind of harmony because they cared inordinately about agreement on secondary or gray matters. How could you and I rearrange our priorities so that we might be in accord with Christ? Not that those things don't matter. Not that we don't think about them, not that we even don't argue about them occasionally, but how can we hold them in proper proportion, in right priority, so that our unity in the gospel and the protection of our brother and sister takes center stage?